Well, friends, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and many people will say that Advent is preparation for Christmas, in other words, the birth of Jesus. Now, in reality, the season of Advent is actually about preparing for Jesus' second coming, especially this first Sunday of Advent. You see, the idea is that we look back on God's faithfulness in keeping his promise of sending his son the first time, and at the same time, we look ahead to the certainty of Jesus' second coming, knowing that God will be faithful in keeping that promise to us as well. So it's very appropriate that we end the series on the book of Revelation on this first Sunday of Advent. So let's get started with Revelation chapter 21, beginning with the first verse. I'll read a few verses and then I'll pause and comment on them as I go. So chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now, John gets a glimpse behind the curtain to see what God the Father has planned for eternity. And the plan is to make everything new. He begins by saying, "There is no more sea." Now, to the original readers of John's revelation, in John's day, the sea was a deep, mysterious, and dangerous and frightening place. And the Israelites were never seafaring people. After all, the beast or the Antichrist came out of the sea, and they viewed the sea as being the enemy of life, a place where people died. And even in modern times, the Israeli Navy still sticks pretty close to home. So the new holy city is prepared like a bride. Jesus is coming to have that deep, intimate relationship with humanity, that he is the groom and we, his church, are the bride. Now, what will that be like? Well, it says that he will wipe every tear from every eye. There'll be no more pain or death or mourning or crying. And people will say, "Hey, sign me up for that." Let's take a look at verses 5 through 8 now. He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." God says, "I'm making everything new. It's not going to be a world like what we live in now, because the world that we live in now is subject to change and decay and disaster." And he says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give without cost the ability to drink from the water of life." Now, the water of life is what brings complete, lasting satisfaction. You see, friends, the world we live in never really satisfies us. For every good thing, there always seems to be maybe two or three drawbacks. For example, you get a nice raise at work, only to discover that that raise has now pushed you into the next tax bracket, your taxes have gone up, and you're not bringing in home any more money than what you did. In some cases, you might be bringing home less. Now, God says, "I will give this water of life to he who overcomes, he who has maintained their faith and does not denounce Jesus. I will give the right to drink from the water of life, to enjoy that full, ultimate, lasting satisfaction." And then he gives a list of those who do not overcome. The cowardly. In other words, those who denounced Jesus in order to spare themselves the trouble and torture of the Antichrist. The unbelieving, people who just simply refuse to believe no matter what. The vile, murderers, sexually immoral, practitioners of magic arts. Now, you might say, well, that's really not much of a problem today. Well, if you watch late night TV, you will see all kinds of commercials for phone psychics. I think the most advertised one is the Psychic Friends Network. And you know, over the years of pastoring, I have been surprised at how many Christians have fallen into this trap. You know, the psychics or whatever they call themselves, I've known several members who have said that they have gone to see these people in order to communicate with their dead loved ones. Well, friends, they are not communicating with your dead loved ones. They are communicating with demons, masquerading as your loved ones. And God says there will be no room for that in my kingdom. He also says there will be no room for idolaters, people who put anything before God. And also, all liars will be shut out from the kingdom of heaven. I mean, lying is a very serious sin. In fact, the first sin ever committed was a lie. And God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are all about truth. And lies are in direct opposition to them. In fact, I heard a preacher say one time that when we lie, it's like slapping God in the face. And by the way, friends, exaggerating the truth also constitutes a lie. And these list of vices is intended to help us examine our life. We might think that we're doing well. We say we have faith in Jesus Christ. But take a good long look at that list of vices. Is there anything in there where you might be tripped up on? Now let's take a look at chapter 21, Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14. One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So an angel takes John to a mountain to get a better look, to get a better view of this new Jerusalem coming down from God. And he says that there are 12 gates, and each gate is named after one of the 12 original tribes of Israel. And then the city walls have 12 foundations, and the 12 foundations are named after the 12 original apostles. Now, the message is clear here. The Israelites, the nation of Israel, were the way in which God entered into the world. They were his gate. They were his entry point. In other words, God chose to reveal himself to the world through the nation of Israel. But it was then the 12 apostles of Jesus that took the message of salvation to the world, and that forms the foundation of God's kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel were the entry point for God, and the 12 apostles were the foundation upon which God will build this new beautiful Jerusalem that we will live in forever. Now let's take a look at verses 15 through 21 of chapter 21. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. The second foundation, sapphire. The third foundation, agate. The fourth foundation, emerald. The fifth foundation, made of onyx. The sixth foundation was ruby. The seventh foundation, chrysolite. The eighth foundation, beryl. The ninth foundation was made of topaz. The tenth of turquoise. The 11th of jacinth. And the 12th was amethyst. The 12 gates were the 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Now, friends, any time that God, or a servant of God, such as an angel, measures something, it is always symbolic of God's ownership over something. And all the measurements are multiples of 12. 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia is equal to about 1,400 miles, by the way. Not that that really factors in here. But all of these numbers, all of these measurements, are multiples of 12. And 12 equals divine authority. It represents divine authority. It also denotes perfect rulership. And so that this new city was the property of God. It was under the divine authority of God, and it was perfect in its rulership. Then the description of all the precious stones that encrust the 12 foundations. And this makes a statement as well, that which is rare and precious in our world will be abundant in God's world. There will be no more need, no more scarcity. Now let's take a look at Revelation chapter 21, 22 through 27. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This tells about the intimacy that God the Father will have, and that intimacy will be so complete with us that He will be our all in all. There will not need to be a temple, because we will continually be in God's presence. He will be our light. We won't need the physical light of the moon or the sun or artificial light from lamps. And if you'll remember, the physical description of God in chapter 4 was that God was this bright, dazzling light, that God was made of light, and that God the Father will be our light in that city. It also says the gates will never be shut. They'll never come under attack, since all evil has now been destroyed. And now we're ready for the final chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. And most of this chapter is a summary of the book of Revelation. But there are some new things, and most of those new things are contained in the first five verses of this chapter. So I'll read Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, and I'll take some time commenting on each one of those. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street in the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever with Him. So the water of life, The water of life flows from the throne that God the Father shares with Jesus. God the Father and Jesus are going to be sitting on the same throne, and the water of life is going to flow from that throne. And this water of life is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It is the water of life that brings that ultimate lasting satisfaction. And what I need to point out to you at this point is that right now, the Holy Spirit is available to us. That water of life is available to us if we will seek it out and if we ask for the Holy Spirit, and God will be faithful and give it to us. Then he mentions the tree of life, and the tree of life is nourished by the water of life, and eating its fruit will give us eternal life. Now, I want to take you back to the garden, because remember, in the Garden of Eden, God had planted two trees in the center of the garden. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat from that tree, you will know the difference between right and wrong. The other tree in the center of the garden was the tree of life, and when you eat from that, you will live forever. And God said, you may eat the fruit of any tree in this garden except for the tree of knowledge and good and evil. If you eat from it or touch it, you will die. They were welcome to eat from the tree of life, which would give them eternal life. But instead, humanity chose knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because we wanted to be like God. And God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden so as to prevent them from eating from the tree of life. But when we arrive home in heaven, we will then, and only then, be able to eat from the tree of life. Now, this act of driving them out of the garden so that they could not eat from the tree of life was an act of mercy as much as it was an act of punishment. I mean, think about it. If they had eaten from the tree of knowledge, good and evil first, that means their bodies are going to die. They're going to be subject to decay. They're going to be subject to sickness and pain. But if they were allowed to eat from the tree of life at the same time, well, they would live forever. Now imagine living in a body that is constantly decaying, constantly in pain, constantly falling apart, but not being able to die. You see, driving them out of the garden so they couldn't eat from the tree of life was an act of mercy more than it was an act of punishment. God does want us to eat from the tree of life, but first he has to perfect his plan for our life. It also points out that this New Jerusalem, which is our ultimate destination, this New Jerusalem is an improved version of the Garden of Eden. Its biggest improvement is that there will be no more evil influence to corrupt it. At verse 3, it says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. If you'll remember, in the Garden of Eden, Satan was present. He was able to speak. He was able to have some influence. And the biggest improvement over this New Jerusalem, over the original Garden of Eden, is that there will no longer be any evil influence to corrupt it. It also shows us in verses 4 and 5, it's where it says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more light. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, so oftentimes we try to imagine heaven as a perfected earth. And friends, it will be much, much different, and it will be much, much better than anything we can imagine. I mean, let me give you an example of how we try to imagine heaven. The day my dad died, a good friend of the family was with us, and my parents had played cards with he and his wife, and they were part of the same card club, and this friend of the family knew how much my dad enjoyed playing cards, and he said, when my dad had passed, he said, well, Ralph is in heaven playing cards. Well, playing cards, even though it was his favorite activity, that is fanciful thinking. You see, friends, the central focus will be on the throne and only on the throne. We try to imagine heaven as a place where we will do our favorite activities, whether it's playing cards or going fishing or being with loved ones. I mean, 3B says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. You know, it's not a matter of heaven being a place where we'll be able to do our favorite thing all the time. Now, by the same token, it doesn't mean that heaven will be boring either. It says that they will serve God forever and ever, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, that doesn't mean that heaven is going to be boring. We will be in the radiant presence of the throne of God, and there will be continual excitement, continual discovery and anticipation, and there will be continual and constant gratitude and praise being offered. Heaven will be nothing like our life today. But rest assured, it will not be boring. Now let's take a look at verses 6 through 11. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God only.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy.'" Well, first of all, in verse 10, he says, don't seal these words up of the prophecy. In other words, these words were relevant to the people of John's day, and they're relevant to the people of our day. Now, in the book of Daniel, which is the Old Testament counterpart of Revelation, where the end times are talked about, Daniel was told to seal up the words of that book because it was not yet the time for those words to be known. But what he's saying now is the time to unseal all of these things. Don't seal it up. Make sure people know about it. And then verse 11, where he says this, that... let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. You know, this confronts the reader with a question. And the question is, which of these words describe you at this point? Wrong? Vile? Doing right? Holy? Better yet, which words do you want to describe you? And that is an important question to ask, because Jesus is coming soon. He is bringing his reward with him. And verses 12 through 17 tell us why we need to ask this question. So let's take a look at verses 12 through 17. "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life." Jesus says, "I am coming soon. And my reward is with me. And blessed are those who wash their robes, because no evil thing will be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. And verse 15 gives us a list of vices. Let me just read that vice list to you again. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, some interpreters view this one where it says, outside are the dogs. Some interpreters claim that that is referring to male prostitutes. We're not sure on that, but we can be sure about the others, the practicing of magical arts and the sexually immoral. You know, no evil will be allowed in. And it is an invitation to come and receive the free gift of God. Have you accepted that invitation? Let's look now at the final verses of chapter 22 of Revelation. This is verses 18 through 21. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. That's how he concludes this book. Well, you know what? It's been about 2,000 years, or just a little over 2,000 years, and Jesus still hasn't come a second time. So what does that mean? Does it mean that John got it wrong? I mean, were these visions that John had a result of a bad dream because he ate some bad food? I want you to remember this, that the book of Revelation is a book of eternity. And our eternity is set the moment we die. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that when we die, our souls are at rest. This is called the doctrine of soul sleep. And we are at rest, and we are awaiting the day of resurrection. And when we wake up on the day of resurrection, we will find ourselves in the judgment. Now, that trip is going to seem instantaneous to us, from our last breath to facing God in the judgment and then entering into eternity. That means, friends, that Jesus' return is as close as your own death. Jesus said, I am coming soon. Are you ready?